following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hey, question for you. Are you ready to go to war? Now that I got your attention, when our military sends ground forces into battle, particularly with larger units, a lot of times those troops do not go by themselves. Those infantry and armed units will be accompanied by something called close air support. What that means is that as those troops are moving out, planes or helicopters, these days even drones, will be moving overhead above them at low altitude, looking to take out any enemy threats before our ground troops reach them. Now, for the past 5 weeks, we have been walking our way through the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, and we have been talking about developing a faith that perseveres under fire. And over again, I've tried to push out the point to you that if you get serious about following Jesus, you are going to face some opposition. Count on it. Bank on it. Now, sometimes that opposition will come with a human face. Sometimes it'll come internally in the form of doubts or anxieties or things like that. But all of that, no matter how it comes, all of that opposition is spiritual at its root. Now, last week we talked about some of the resources that the Lord has made available to us through the gospel that can help us stand firm under that spiritual opposition. But this morning, we're going to talk about a resource that we possess that allows us as believers not only to benefit ourselves, but also to come to the aid of other brothers and sisters. I'm talking about the resource of prayer. When you pray for a Christian brother or sister, somebody who is in the spiritual trenches, in effect, you are providing close air support for that Christian believer. Most of us approach this on a very rudimentary basis. Maybe you have a list, like a lot of people do, and you will go before the Lord and say, God bless John, God bless Susan, God bless Mike, God bless Jessica, and so on and so forth. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not knocking that down. If that's how you pray for other people, praise God, because at least you're praying for them, okay? But what if I were to tell you there were ways to make your prayers more targeted and more effective? Would you be interested in knowing more? You see, when you merely run down a list and pray, God bless so-and-so, in essence, that's the equivalent of spiritual carpet bombing. Okay, we're just unloading a whole bunch of ordnance from high above and hoping something hits the target. Sometimes that gets the job done, sometimes maybe not. But we want to learn how to help our prayers to target our prayers like a smart bomb, dropped in, zeroed in, and guided directly to the target, so that increases our chances of actually seeing the results we're looking for. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul describes how he prayed specifically for these Thessalonian believers as they face spiritual opposition. Now, hopefully we'll never experience the same kind of opposition they face. I've been here 15 years, and my memory's not what it was, but much as I can remember, we've never had an angry mob try to bust in and disrupt our services, right? Like the Thessalonians had. I know some pastors have been through that, but thankfully we've never seen that here. But we face plenty of spiritual opposition in other forms. We can learn from Paul's example how to help our prayers be more meaningful and more effective. So let's read together 1 Thessalonians. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 9 in chapter 3 for a little context. But listen here to how Paul explains how he prayed for his friends. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In this passage, Paul teaches us, first of all, to pray with persistence. Did you catch that? In verse 10, Paul indicates he prayed for the Thessalonians when? Night and day. And that doesn't mean he spent 24/7 praying for these people in particular. It just means he prayed for them very frequently. He also indicates he prayed for them earnestly. That means he prayed passionately. He put thought into this. He was committed. Now, when we touched on this verse last week, we talked about the importance of pushing through with prayer. That little acronym I taught you last week, pray until something happens. And throughout Scripture, we are taught the importance of being persistent in our prayers. Now, let me be honest with you. God doesn't need us to accomplish anything. I mean, he's sovereign. He can do what he wants to. But for some reason, he invites us to come to him in prayer. And not only that, he promises to respond to our prayers. Imagine that. The king of the universe, who can do whatever he wants, invites us to come to him and also says, I'm going to answer you. Now, sometimes he doesn't respond in the way we want or we expect. In fact, part of spiritual maturity is coming to trust God even when he answers in ways different than we are expecting. To trust him that his way is always correct. But God expects us to be persistent in our prayers. Persistence in prayer is a faith-building exercise. And throughout the Bible, we have examples of people who prayed for days, weeks, months, even years, waiting for God to answer. And he always answered in the right time. Jesus repeatedly stressed the importance of being persistent in prayer. One of my favorite parables that Jesus told is about, it's found in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus talks about this little widow lady who had a case in court, and she was up before a corrupt judge, and for some reason the judge was dragging his feet about giving her an answer for whatever her issue was. And maybe he was just hoping for a bribe, or maybe he didn't think he could be bothered with the affairs of the poor widow lady. But this widow continually pestered this judge to get him to resolve that case. Now, Jesus doesn't give us any details of how she did that, but in my mind's eye, I imagine something like this. The judge shows up in his courtroom, and he looks out, and he says, oh, it's you again. There she is. Judge, hey, you got time for me today? He goes to his favorite restaurant for lunch. He's trying to enjoy his meal, and she's standing out there in the window, tapping on the glass. Hey, judge, what about my case? He's at the country club trying to enjoy a round of golf. And she's got a bullhorn over on the side. Hey, judge. And so eventually, Jesus describes, because of her persistence, this judge gives in. And he resolves her case. Now, Jesus' point was not that God is like a corrupt judge. You can be badgered into eventually doing the right thing. Jesus' point was is that even if a corrupt scoundrel of a judge will eventually respond to persistent pleading, how much more a loving Heavenly Father who's already predisposed to intervene on your behalf. So keep praying until either God answers or he clearly tells you to stop. How many times, brothers and sisters, have we given up on the threshold? Have we prayed and prayed and prayed? Then we get tired and we give up. How do we not know that maybe God was waiting just one more time for us to knock on his door, to see if we had the faith to hang on until the end? So pray with persistence. We also need to pray with reverence. How we begin to pray is important. How many times do we give God a nod and then go right into our shopping list? You know, hey God, it's me again. I need this, 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 this. Listen, if your kids or your friends, if the only time they ever spoke to you is when they needed something, what kind of relationship would you have with them? But is that not the way we often treat God? Our prayers should always begin with worship. It's kind of like tuning in the radio to get on the right frequency, okay? Worship helps us fix securely in our minds exactly who it is we are addressing and what our relationship is to him. And when Jesus gave his disciples a model on how to pray, how did he start? He started with worship. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He started with worship. Paul addresses this prayer to our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord. Now, note that Paul mentions to the Thessalonians that he addresses God as our God. Why? Because that stresses the mutual connection we all share with him. Remember, we're praying for other people. He also addresses God as Father. He's reminding us that we are all derived from and dependent upon God, as He's described in the Bible. It also reminds us that God's basic nature and His disposition towards us. For those of us who've been born again through faith in Jesus, we don't come before God as some king whom we have to grovel in front of. Instead, we come to God as a loving Father with confidence and boldness. There's one other little interesting thing here, a little rabbit I want to chase for just a second. It's the way that Paul addresses Jesus. He prays to Jesus our Lord. Is it appropriate to pray to Jesus? Every now and then, you're going to come across some skeptic or some pop culture theologian who's going to try to claim, well, you know, Christians didn't originally worship Jesus as God. That didn't come about or become doctrine until centuries later. Listen, anybody who is telling you that is either ignorant or dishonest. Okay? Either they don't know what the New Testament says, which means they're ignorant, or they do know what the New Testament says and they're trying to gaslight you and deny it, which means they're dishonest. This passage is a good case in point. Most scholars believe 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters of Paul that we possess. The average guess for the date is around 52 AD. That's barely 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And yet, in this early letter, throughout this entire letter, we see Jesus referred to as Lord. Jesus, our Lord, the Lord Jesus. And this is, as I've told you many times, from a first century Jewish perspective, this is the same thing as calling Him God. Because Lord was the title that first century Jews would insert into their reading of Scripture to avoid saying God's personal name. Not only that, in the original Greek version of this verse, we see two subjects. We have God our Father, and we have Jesus our Lord, but they're described with a verb that's singular. Okay, for all you grammarians out there, you have two subjects with a singular verb, which means these two are acting in concert together. And the most obvious tell is the fact that Paul, who grew up a staunchly monotheistic Jew, is encouraging people to pray to Jesus. I mean, at the core of the Jewish faith is the belief that there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jew was taught that prayer should only be addressed to God alone. So what's Paul doing here? By addressing prayer to Jesus, he's asserting that God our Father and Jesus our Lord are somehow one and the same. Paul would say, yes, it is appropriate to pray to Jesus. Now, given those facts, what else are we to conclude about what the very first Christians thought about Jesus? And if Jesus really is God, what else did Jesus say that we might need to pay attention to? The Bible itself suggests several ways that we can address God in our prayers. One of my favorites is a combination of a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 4. John has this vision of God's throne room, and all these creatures are in God's heavenly throne room, and they are praising Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? And you can open a prayer up addressing God like that, and that just locks you in. Another good one is how God describes Himself in talking to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth. Isn't that the kind of God you want to fall in love with? Or how about 1 Kings 8:23, when Solomon is dedicating the temple and he prays to God, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping the covenant and showing kindness to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. We can actually use Scripture to worship God as we open our prayers, and it helps. I find it helps me zero in, and it cuts out the noise, and I'm locked in. I know exactly who I'm talking to. I'm talking to the God who's revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. Now, it's not that God needs to be flattered before He'll hear us, okay? It's not about God's ego. Beginning our prayers with worship is not for God's benefit, it's for ours. It helps us tune in exactly who we're speaking to and what our relationship is to Him. And thirdly, If you really want to see your prayers be effective in praying for other people, pray with purpose. Pray with purpose. Okay? And Paul gives us four examples in this passage. First of all, pray that God would eliminate obstacles to spiritual growth. In praying for his friends in Thessalonica in verse 10, Paul prayed that God would direct our way to you. Now, in Greek, what Paul literally says is, would God make straight our path? Okay? Now, making straight a path implies removing any obstacles that block that path. We have a lot of trails around here, and about once a year, people will go, volunteers will go through those trails, and they'll remove any trees that have fallen over the winter, or they'll clear out, make those paths straight so people can use those trails. During the Second Punic War, about 200 years before Jesus, the Carthaginian general Hannibal decided to avenge the city of Carthage's loss to Rome in the First Punic War. He said, you know, the best way to do that is to lead an army to attack Italy directly. Now, I don't want them to know I'm coming, so we're not going to come by way of sea, which is how people would normally try to invade Italy. We're going to come the hard way. We're going to cross the Alps in winter. And so this general from North Africa led his army through Spain up to the Alps to go into Italy so they could attack Rome. And at one point, they got to the highest point of those mountain passes. They found landslides that blocked the way. And these boulders were huge, but they'd also frozen together. So how are we going to... Oh, guess we got to turn around and go back, guys. No, not if you're Hannibal. He had his soldiers pour wine in the cracks and the crevices between those boulders, and then they lit them on fire. And that hot heat from the alcohol made those frozen boulders shatter. And then they just had to move the pieces out of the way. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, what we looked at last week, Paul had, who had Paul blamed for setting up obstacles in his path that kept him from the Thessalonians? Anybody remember? You didn't know you were having a pop quiz today, did you? Who did Paul blame? Satan, yes. He says Satan has prevented us, okay? Well, what does he do here? He's praying for God to remove those obstacles. What obstacles are your friends facing today that is hindering their spiritual growth? Is it financial circumstances? Is it health challenges? Is it depression? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it addiction? What is it? Pray specifically that God would clear the path and remove those barriers so they can advance in their faith. The second example Paul gives us is to pray that God would increase selfless love. Verse 12, something he prayed for the Thessalonians, pray that God would cause them to increase and overflow in love. Now, either one of those verbs would have been enough, okay? They both talk about an abundance, but putting them together, he says, I want you to overflow with this love. And the love that Paul asked God to give the Thessalonians in abundance was not just any ordinary kind of love. It's what the Greeks called agape love. Agape was a love that was selfless and sacrificial. It doesn't focus on what it can get from the person being loved, okay? I don't love you because. Agape says, I love you for what I can give to you. Agape seeks what's in the best interest of the one being loved. And note also that Paul, who he wanted the Thessalonians to be empowered to love. He says, I want you to be able to love one another and all people. And that includes the people who were opposing them. I mean, pursuing this kind of love above all else is what helps us fulfill all of God's commands. What did Jesus call the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, we're being told a lie today. If you pay attention to what's going on in our culture, we're being told we shouldn't love everyone. We're being told that, yeah, we can love the people that are just like us or the people that are in our tribe, but anybody who's outside, well, no, we don't have to love them. In fact, we hit them as hard as they hit us. Turnabout's fair play. It's our turn now. Listen, don't tell me Christ is king if you can't love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because that's what King Jesus said to do. Love your neighbors, even your enemies. And if we're going to love even the people who are spiritually oppressing us, guess what? We're going to need some help. Because that is not a human thing to do. And we're going to need God to empower us
for that kind of love. And that's what Paul's praying. Pray for people. Pray that God would help them to love the way Jesus loves. Three, in the third example, Paul says, pray for holy conduct. According to verse 13, Paul prayed that God would establish the Thessalonians' hearts without blame in holiness. The word that Paul uses for establish literally means in Greek to strengthen. In the ancient world, the heart wasn't the seat of emotions. It was the seat of the will, the core of your being. So what we need to do is pray for our friends that God would strengthen the will of our believing friends to live holy and blameless lives. We could camp out here a long time, but we don't have a lot of time. So let me just focus on this. Most of us can understand being blameless, but we may struggle with what it means to be holy. Okay? Holiness refers to being set apart for God's use, for belonging to God. Okay? Conducting ourselves as blameless in holiness refers to recognizing that if we are in Christ, we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. He's got dibs. And as children of God, we should seek to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. Because when other people look at you, okay? When other people look at you and they know you're a believer, they're going to judge God by what they see in you. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, okay? I'm just about 5% Irish, but I love St. Patrick. My Scottish ancestors picked up a few Irish brides on their way to the States. If you've ever had the chance to study St. Patrick's life, every year I read a document called his Confessions just to remind me about this amazing individual. But one of the things Patrick would do is he's known for a prayer he would pray every day, okay, called the breastplate prayer. And in part of that prayer, he prays, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ in the ear of everyone who hears me, Christ in the eye of everyone who sees me. And he goes on this, just describing basically Christ from every direction. You know what he's doing there? He's saying, Jesus, may you so infuse my being today that everyone I deal with, they don't see Patrick, they see Jesus. Pray that for your friends. They're your believing friends. Pray every day. Pray it for yourself. Lord Jesus, may you fill us to such an extent that when people see us, they don't see us, they see you. Pray that God would establish us and enable us in holiness. And then finally, pray that God would enable perseverance. In verse 13, Paul prays that Thessalonian believers would conduct themselves blameless in anticipation of Jesus' return. We talked about Jesus' return last week quite a bit. And Lord willing, we're going to discuss it even further as we get into chapter 4 over the next few weeks. But when Jesus returns, what we've held on to as by faith will be fulfilled as fact, okay? And both Jesus and the apostles referred repeatedly to the importance of persevering in our faith until the end, whether that's the end of our lives or the end of history when Jesus returns together as church. Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. In Revelation, repeatedly he says, like he does in Revelation 2, 7, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Perseverance in itself doesn't earn us salvation. Listen to me carefully here, okay? Perseverance in itself doesn't earn us anything, but by persevering under trial, we are demonstrating that the faith we have is the real deal. Okay? The pressure, the squeezing, that's the testing that shows that our faith is genuine. And we all need God's help to persevere. This is why we have to ground our faith and our hope squarely in the gospel. The gospel teaches us that it's not about what we've done for God. It's what God has done for us. Today is March 16th, 3:16. Huh, does that remind you of anything? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Pray that God would enable your friends to persevere until the end. There's four ways there. You can pray specifically for your friends as they're in the trenches fighting the spiritual battles. Charles Stanley once said, prayer is the link between God's inexhaustible resources and people's needs. God is the source of power. We are the instrument He uses to link the two together. God has called us to pray for one another. You pray for me, okay? And I'll pray for you. Pray persistently, pray specifically, Pray that God would clear our paths. Pray that He would increase our love. He would empower our conduct and enable us to persevere. And if we're faithful to pray for one another, we can expect to see God move in powerful ways.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.